Okay. Last week, we saw that the central purpose of this letter, 2 Peter, is to exhort its readers to confirm their calling and election. And you remember how you do that? How do you confirm your calling and election? By maturing in the Lord, by growing in the reality of who we are in Christ and having His character manifest and grow in us. And that actually, according to Peter, confirms the reality and the truth of our calling and our election in Him. Now this morning, we're going to start in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 12, which is, this is kind of a transitional section between the central purpose of the letter and the warning about the false teachers that follows. That's basically all of chapter 2 is this warning about the false teachers. And when we get it, I said that when we were doing Jude and we first started 2 Peter, that the teaching about the false teachers, the warning, is almost identical. And we spent a lot of time on it in Jude, which I know everybody really enjoyed talking about that topic. But so we weren't going to spend a lot of time in 2 Peter doing it just because it was so similar and we just did Jude. So we're going to cover a lot of scripture today. Actually, my plan is to get all the way through chapter 2, or right to the very last couple of verses of chapter 2. And then it'll set us up for the next few weeks after that just to kind of look at the powerful conclusion of the letter in chapter 3. So we'll begin 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 12. "So I will always remind you of these things, even though you know them and are firmly established in the truth you now have. I think it is right to refresh your memory as long as I live in the tent of this body, because I know that I will soon put it aside as our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I will make every effort to see that after my departure, you will always be able to remember these things." So before he gets to the warning, Peter does two things. You know, first he commends his readers for their spiritual maturity. It's kind of interesting. He's saying, okay, I know you know this, and yet I'm going to remind you about it anyway. Okay, it's kind of a good way to, you know, not offend people when you tell them you really need to know this better than you do. So he does that. And then second, he lets them know that he's writing this letter to them as one who knows that he's near death. You know, Peter realizes that he's kind of reached the end of the road. And I think both points are being made to strengthen the overall appeal of the letter. And so, you know, he first commends their maturity so they won't be offended by the exhortation. And then second, he mentions his imminent death because really, you know, if somebody writes you something and they say that, you know, I know I'm about to die, and so here's what I think is really important. That adds a lot of gravity to it, right? I mean, that makes you think that, you know, there's an urgency and that the seriousness of what's being spoken is reinforced. In fact, you know, it was a pretty typical thing in the Greek culture for people who knew they were close to death to write, you know, a last will and testament that not just talked about where their goods were going to be distributed, but the testament part of that was to impart to those they leave behind, you know, what they feel like is important in life. And so this letter of 2 Peter functions in that way, in kind of a similar way to, remember, in 2 Timothy, Paul was kind of at the same point. He knew that the end was near, and he was relating some things to his longtime friend and companion, Timothy, that he felt like was really important, you know, to remember after I'm gone. And so Peter's doing the same thing. Look at verse 12 again. "So I will always remind you of these things, even though you know them and are firmly established in the truth you now have." Now, obviously, Peter realizes that what he's saying is not new to his readers. You know, this is something you've heard before. You know, from the beginning, I think he's saying is that Jesus was proclaimed as both Lord and Savior. And I think we as Christians, we tend to overemphasize one over the other. We tend to oversize Savior over the Lord. And I think, you know, a large part of the new covenant exhortation and the exhortation of this letter is just to remember the Lord part of our relationship with Him. Yes, He is Savior, and He's also Lord. That means that now, you know, we yield to Him and allow Him with, you know, like we said, this partnership between Him and us of being conformed to His image. You know, part of yielding to His Lordship is allowing Him to conform us to His image and working with Him, you know, in that process. And so, you know, so Peter says, you know, even though you're firmly established in this truth, you know, I know that you in general, and you know, you in particular, and believers in general, you know, we have a tendency in resting on salvation to lose our zeal for the growth in godliness. Just because it's not all, yeah, you know, when we overemphasize Jesus as Savior and underemphasize Him as Lord, we tend to lose our zeal for the growth process of being conformed to His image. Because that's, you know, it's a lot easier to just kind of rest back and say, okay, Jesus is my Savior, I'm going to heaven, you know, than it is to do the heavy lifting along with Him of being conformed to His image. You know, because it means we give up control of our lives to a large degree. You know, we yield ourselves to Him. And people really don't like doing that. I mean, the essence of all false teaching, I think, is it tries to say that really you can be in control of your life as opposed to Jesus being Lord. And, you know, it's various manifestations of how that manifests. But so the point here is that, you know, that He's warning them about this and telling them that you know, this complacency becomes especially true when false teaching enters into the mix and muddies the water of Christian life. And so Peter is really determined to not let them forget to be earnest in the confirmation of their election and calling, which is the growth process of maturing in Christ. So verse 13, he says, I think it is right to refresh your memory as long as I live in the tent of this body, because I know that I will soon put it aside, as our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. So clearly Peter realizes that the time available to him for exhorting his friends and the people who would be reading this letter is limited. Now, you might say, well, how does he know this? And what all he says is, the Lord's made it clear to me. We don't know how that happened. You know, the Lord did prophesy at the end of John, Peter, at the end of your life, somebody's going to lead you to a place you don't want to be. In other words, it's going to take you to your, to your own persecution and death. But I think really he's just kind of gets the sense, just like Paul did. You know, I'm coming to the end, and that sense is coming from the Lord. And so he makes his final appeal to the readers. But he trusts that the force of the appeal is going to go on after him. Verse 15, and I will make every effort to see that after my departure, you will always be able to remember these things. So that's what, you know, this is a real key reason why he's writing this letter. I know I'm about to be gone. This may be my last chance to write to you. And therefore, pay real close attention to what I'm saying here. And so that's what the letter is doing, is it functions as Peter's final appeal and exhortation to his brothers and sisters in Christ to be committed to their growth in the Lord, in their life in Christ, and as they stand on guard against the onslaught of the false teaching that's surely to come. Now, a big difference you'll notice between Jude and 2 Peter is when Peter talks about the false teachers, he's almost always talking about it in the future tense. These people will come, and they will do this. Jude was more immediate. You know, Jude's writing in the present tense, like this is already happening. And so just a small thing to note in the differences between the two. And so this letter, you know, really functions as if Peter is gathering together his children to give them one last final reminder and word of wisdom. And I think we do well to read it that way, you know, with that kind of sense of urgency in the appeal. Now, what this letter does, you know, he wants to give them, a last and lasting reminder of what he had taught them. And so in this next section, you know, he turns to the issue that he thinks his readers are most in need of remembering, especially keeping in light that, you know, the onslaught of the coming false teaching. And, you know, that is that absolutely the Lord is going to return. And when he returns, he's going to bring about the end of history. He's going to bring about the consummation of the kingdom. And there's going to be a final judgment that goes along with it. And so, you know, that's the main subject of chapter 3 when we get to that. But we get a hint of it coming right here. Okay? That's what he mainly wants them to remember. Because what the false teacher's been doing is they've been basically saying, no, don't worry about the judgment at the end. Live any way you want to right now. It doesn't matter. You know, and Peter's saying, no, that's not right. It does matter. Absolutely, Jesus is coming. You know, the best way to for a false teacher to not to teach people you don't have to worry about what comes at the end is just to say, well, this is really not right. You know, Jesus has already come. He's not coming back. There's not going to be a judgment at the end. And you'd think people would be very easily recognize that as being false. But, you know, when people want to live the way they want to live, they're willing to hang on to anything that helps them to justify that, right? And so the false teachers distort the scriptures to be what itching ears want to hear. And then all of a sudden, you know, you have people who are denying one of the fundamental truths about who we are and about the age that we're in and about how the age is going to be culminated and wrapped up. And so... you know, so I think Peter focuses a lot in this letter on the second coming because it is absolutely what the false teachers were denying. Okay? Look on the back of your page. I'll just give you a little hint of what comes in chapter 3. 2 Peter down at the bottom, well, next to the bottom. Chapter 3, verse 3. He says, above all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, where is this coming? He promised. Ever since our ancestors died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of the creation. And so, you know, this was what? 35 years after the Lord's death and resurrection? I mean, now we're 2,000 years almost after that. I mean, so that's this argument is even stronger now, right? Well, you know, where is, you know, it'd be easier for us today, it'd be even easier for us to fall into this kind of trap of thinking, okay, well, this must not be really going to happen. But the exhortation of the letter is, yes, it is going to happen, and live accordingly. Okay? So the false teachers, according to Peter, they are going to use cleverly devised stories to dismiss the truth about Christ's return. You know, the false teaching never is a blatant lie, okay? It's always a little bit of truth, distorted and distorting Scripture, and making that little bit of truth into a lie in a very deceptive kind of way. And so that's what, you know, we all, yeah.
What was the motive of the false teachers?
Well, you know, we'll see. We'll see, you know, it's greed on the one hand. You know, power is probably another one. Authority, yeah. And, yeah, because when we get in chapter 2, he's going to make it very plain that, yeah, greed absolutely was one of their motivations. Plus, I think it's, you know, it's them deceiving themselves. Because if you want to live a licentious lifestyle without any restraints at all, then you're going to distort grace, for one thing. You're going to deny a judgment at the end. And you're going to figure out a way to do that that makes you feel better about yourself. And then what's so horrible about the false teachers and why teachers get judged more harshly according to Scripture than other people is why? Because they lead other people down the path of destruction with them. You know, it's like they have followers who follow them right off the cliff. So it's definitely something that Peter is warning about here. It's something that we ought to, you know, always soberly appraise. You know, when we're, you know, when we're hearing teaching and, you know, so anyway. So the, you know, the way the false teachers distort this particular thing that Peter's talking about is they're actually attributing the apostles' teaching. They're saying that the apostles' teaching about this is really the stuff of fables and myths. They're saying, no, these guys made this up. It's not right. And probably the root of the false teaching, you know, like I said, was the denial of the second coming and the final judgment that's going to happen at that time. And so, obviously, when somebody denies a judgment at the end, then it's much easier to say there's no need to worry about righteous living now. There's no need to worry about confirming one's call and election. Okay? If there's no consequences at the end for not doing it. And so, you know, but we know from the Lord's perspective, I mean, yeah, there's consequences at the end, but there's also a reward for those who stay faithful. And so judgment, we'll talk about that in a minute. You know, too often I think we focus on the negative side of judgment, not the positive side. Because the final judgment does bring condemnation of those who are set against the Lord, but it brings about the ultimate and final salvation of those who do belong to him. You know, that's what we want to focus on, is being on the right side of that ledger. And we do that, according to Peter, by confirming our calling and election in the way that we live and in the way that we grow in Christ. Okay? For now, you know, Peter, what he does is he begins to refute the false teaching by reaffirming the fact that Jesus is going to come again in power. Okay? And he cites two reasons why we can be sure that's going to take place. Okay? The first is the eyewitness testimony of himself and the other apostles who had seen the transfiguration of Jesus. He said, you know, I saw with my own eyes, and Peter and John and James went up on the mountain with Jesus, and they saw the curtain of Jesus' flesh, you know, taken apart so that they could see the glory inside there, the divine majesty glory, okay? So that's the first reason that they know, you know, that what they're saying is true. The second reason, he says, is just the reliability of the prophecy of Scripture. And here he's talking about the Old Testament scriptural prophecy about what's going to happen at the end. All right, so let's begin with the first, which is the eyewitness testimony of the apostles. Now, interestingly here, you know, before this, Peter has been using I language. You know, I'm asking you to do this, I want you to do this. But right here he switches to we, because he's talking about a, you know, there was a group of them who now testified to what he's talking about. And the point is that the testimony which he is presenting is attested to not just by him, but also by several other of the apostles. All right, back to chapter 1, verse 16. For we did not follow cleverly devised stories. Now he's saying that obviously because that's what the accusation is by the false teachers. These guys made this up. They're cleverly devised myths and stories. He's saying, for we did not do that. We did not follow cleverly devised stories when we told you about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in power, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. He received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory saying, this is my Son whom I love, with him I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain. So, you know, so the fact that the Lord will come again in power is not some incidental, insignificant add-on to the gospel message, okay? It is central to the gospel message. And Peter makes that, you know, he's making that clear here, but he also made it clear to begin with in his declaration at Pentecost. Flip over to the back of your page. Again, now the very last scripture on there is Acts 3:19. He says, repent then, this is Peter speaking to the crowd in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, repent then and turn to God, so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come to the Lord, and that he may send the Messiah who's been appointed for you, even Jesus. Heaven must receive him, okay, saying he's been ascended now, heaven must receive him until the time comes for God to restore everything, as he promised long ago through his holy prophets. So God made a promise that was not new with the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus. It goes way back to the prophets of old, and that promise was interpreted by the early church as being the second coming of Jesus, okay, when he comes back again. So the declaration of Christ's coming again in power, he's saying, is not the stuff of cleverly invented stories. We didn't make this up. it rested, first of all, on the eyewitness account of Christ's majesty. We saw his majesty. You know, it's hard to imagine what that must have been like for them to go up on that mountain of transfiguration and to see Moses and Elijah there submitting themselves to Christ, the majesty, the glory of heaven being revealed as being in his inner being, and then the affirming words of God the Father himself speaking over Jesus.
Probably pretty frightening.
Yeah. And it's interesting where in all three of the Gospels that, you know, talk about this, all the synoptics, you know, first comes Peter's confession of Jesus as the Messiah.
Then comes Jesus telling them, okay, but what this means is not what you think it's going to mean. What this means is I'm going to Jerusalem, and I'm going to be put to death by the heathens. The heathens are going to kill me. And so you can imagine that would have really shaken the faith of the confession that Jesus is the Messiah, because he's saying basically, you know, yeah, that is who I am, but the outworking of that is not going to be anything like what you expect it to be. And then it says 6 days after that is when they went up on the mountain and they got to see something that confirmed, you know, that confirmed their faith in that Jesus was, whoa, you know, way more than we could have ever imagined possible. You know, that he was really, you know, that's when the Lord began to open their eyes that Jesus was God himself. Because, you know, even before that, the Jews never expected the Messiah to be God. They expected him to be a human being empowered by God to bring deliverance for the nation. Okay. Now all of a sudden it's like, okay, whoa, this is way deeper than what I thought. We see the majesty of heaven in this one, and the voice of God himself confirming this, and the great heroes of the faith, the law and the prophets, you know, witnessing to the fact that this is true. Yeah, right. Another Moses. Yeah, human being empowered by God to bring deliverance from the enemies of the natural nation of Israel. You know, and they expected to be much greater. They expected to bring deliverance to the whole world. You know, but that had even been perverted, that notion, to them thinking, okay, well now instead of us being subject to the world powers are going to be subject to us. So God's totally reordering their thinking. I mean, so again, it's just hard for us to appreciate. You know, we read the story about the transfiguration and, you know, the light, you know, the clothes all of a sudden gleaming white, that whiter than any bleach could ever get them. And, you know, it's hard for us to even appreciate what the majesty of that, you know, what they were really experiencing there. So the point is, Peter's saying, this is not made up stuff. Okay. It's powerfully attested to by two witnesses. One is our eyewitness. The other is the testimony of the Old Testament prophets. And so, you know, clearly the false teachers had been, or Peter expected them to be, accusing, you know, the apostles of making up the notion of Christ's return. And therefore the judgment that return would bring was nothing to worry about. What the false teachers were saying. All right, back again to the front, verse 16, chapter 1.
You would think that would be an easy sell.
Oh yeah, it'd be an easy sell. I mean, I like the way Paul puts it in 2 Timothy. You know, it's what itching ears want to hear. People will, you know, will gather around teachers that are speaking a message that they really just find easy to hear, accept. For we did not follow, verse 16, cleverly devised stories when we told you about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in power, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. He received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory, saying, "This is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased." All right, so according to the Gospels, Peter and John and James accompanied Christ up to the mountain, where before their eyes the veil of his flesh was opened up so they could see the majestic glory inside of him. And in that moment, God the Father acknowledged, along with Moses and Elijah, the glory and honor that belonged to Jesus. There wasn't just glory, it was also honor that belonged to him. He is worthy of glory and honor. He has glory, he's worthy of honor. And, you know, so in that moment, the scripture says that Christ's face was changed so that he shined like the sun, and his clothes became dazzling white. And so what they saw was the purity of Christ, and in seeing the purity and the majesty and the glory and the honor of Christ, they were assured of the victory of Christ because of that.
Right.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, it's easy, false teachers, the greed, the power, and the ego, motivations that they had. I mean, all of that, it seems like there's one simple explanation for all that, and they never, Peter doesn't mention it. I mean, the fact that Satan is still part of the world.
That's right.
And when Satan infiltrates false teachers,
Well, he's, you know, Jesus described him as the father of lies. I mean, all this, all these falsehood comes from one place. And so false teachers are those who have succumbed to his deception. And, you know, so, you know, in discerning false teaching, I mean, there's sometimes it's people who are well-intentioned who fall into it. And other times it's people who are deliberately doing Satan's bidding, you know, wolf in sheep's clothing, who purposefully deceive others.
It's a present evil age then.
Right, yeah. So, and the whole, you know, the whole purpose is to destroy the testimony of Jesus in the church. Because once you get people believing that it really doesn't matter how you live, that you know, we can look like the world and it doesn't matter, then what gets lost? The testimony of the purity and the righteousness of Jesus Christ that's been imparted to us in the gospel. That's become ours.
But then the power of Satan working on individuals that have heard the false teaching is even worse.
Yeah.
I mean,
that's right.
It's easy to be overtaken by that.
Yes, it is. Yeah, and that's why, you know, I think that's why we get so many really stern and frankly stark warnings in the scripture about it. You know, I was kind of joking earlier when we talked about, you know, we just kind of gritted our teeth and made it through Jude, and I said I'm gonna go through when we get to this, I'm gonna go through it more quickly in Peter, just because, you know, we don't like to listen to it really. It's like, okay, it's like, but we need to listen to it because it is real, and it is very deceptive. I mean, it's very easy to fall into something false. So we want to be on our guard against it, and, you know, stand fast in the truth and the grace of the Lord. And so, you know, what, you know, the other thing that was remarkable about the Transfiguration experience is, remember, you know, Moses had glory on his face, but it was a glory that was a result of being with the Lord, and it was an outward kind of thing. And then the scripture says that glory faded over time as he was out of the presence of the Lord. The glory of Jesus was totally different. I mean, it was an inward glory. It was an indwelling glory that there and remained. And so, again, it's just kind of a stark contrast that, you know, for them, an awakening and a confirming that one who was absolutely greater than Moses was there for the purposes of God in their midst. And so, you know, that reality of seeing that helped them to identify Jesus. And again, it took them a while to awaken to this. Okay, you know, they when they came down off the mountain, it says they didn't talk to anybody about it. You know, it's like, okay, well, after the death and resurrection and the coming of the Spirit, now they could reflect back. Oh, that's what God was doing us there. I mean, He was showing us that Jesus is not just Messiah; that He is God Himself. That's what was going on. And it, you know, it wasn't just the glory that testified to the truth. The glory was accompanied by a voice from the Father Himself. It says, the voice came to Him from the majestic glory, saying, "This is My Son, whom I love. With Him I am well pleased." And you notice, you know, majestic glory there in verse 17 is capitalized. That was actually a formal name in amongst the Jews for God Himself. You know, they didn't like using the name God. They didn't very loosely. And so there was other names that they used, one of which is majestic glory. You know, it was the majestic glory. God Himself said, "This is My Son, with whom I am well pleased, whom I love, and with Him I am well pleased." So in a way, you know, Peter was both an eyewitness and an ear witness to this. He saw the glory, and he heard the voice. You know, it confirmed, both confirmed the reality of who Jesus is and was. And so, you know, that kind of, it's interesting that Peter would pick the Transfiguration as the evidence that of Christ surely returning. Because there's other things he could pick, right? You know, the resurrection, the ascension, because in the ascension, remember what the angel said when Jesus was ascended into heaven? You know, in the same way that you see him going, he's going to come back. Seemed like that would be a more obvious eyewitness example to use about the certainty of the Lord's return. But I just think there was something about seeing Jesus as the glorious majesty and the confirmation of the Father's voice that absolutely confirmed for them the truth of the second point of this, is what Old Testament prophecy had pointed to is absolutely being fulfilled and going to be fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And I think that's why he used, you know, that example. You know, they saw the glorious king in all of his majesty, and he would be that same glorious king who would return to establish his kingdom in its final and ultimate form. And so that leads us to the second proof of Peter's point, which is the testimony of the prophets, verse 19. We also have the prophetic message as something completely reliable, and you will do well to pay attention to it as to a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation of things. For prophecy never had its origin in the human will, but prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So, Peter and James and John, they could testify from eyewitness account to Christ's glory, but also testifying to Christ's glorious appearing at the end are the prophets. You know, he says, we, you and I, also have the prophetic message as something completely reliable. So what's the prophetic message? Well, most likely what Peter has in mind, because it could be both the prophetic message of the Old Testament along with the prophetic message of the New Testament. But I think mostly he's talking about the entirety of the Old Testament prophetic declaration about the kingdom, about the coming of the kingdom and the establishment of it by the Messiah at the end. And that message, Peter says, is completely reliable, that prophetic message. So the two witnesses, the transfiguration and the Old Testament prophetic word, both agree in the absolute reality that Christ will return in glory to claim what's his and to consummate his kingdom. And Peter says, in that we can be sure. And he says, you will do well to pay attention to this. Verse 19. You'll do well to pay attention to this truth, as to a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. So clearly from this exhortation, you know, Peter expects there to be a day when the Lord, you know, the light bringer, returns to illuminate both the world and the hearts of those who pay attention to this truth. Now, when the morning star rises, and you know, the second coming is always referred to as the day. You know, it's referred to that in the Old Testament, and then in the New Testament writings, you know, the day of the Lord is almost universally refers to his second coming. So this surely this day is going to come. When it does, the light is going to dawn, the illumination of who the Lord is. This glory that they saw a glimpse of on the mountain is now going to fill the whole earth. You know, it's why Paul said, you know, when people started saying it's already happened, that was, you know, that was an early false teaching. He's already come. We missed him. You know, Paul says, you know, it's not going to be a way to miss this, because the glory is going to shine from one end to the other. I mean, it's going to be an unmissable event when it happens. Okay? And you know, Peter says to pay attention to this truth, because this truth did not come from men, but from God. Yeah, it came through men. You know, God spoke through the prophets, and you know, that doesn't mean that God kind of overtook them and they kind of like were in a trance and just speaking what the Lord. No, the Lord inspired them to speak their own words, and you know, and then those words testify to what God's plan and purpose was. Verse 20. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation of things. For prophecy never had its origin in the human will, but prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. They were inspired by the Spirit. They spoke from God. And so in the Old Testament times, you know, there was a multitude of prophetic utterances. I mean, so there was all the false prophets running around. There was the school of the prophets. You know, and so there was, even from people who were dedicated to Yahweh, there was a whole lot of prophetic utterance going out in Old Testament times. And so Peter here, I think, is drawing a distinction between those, all of the Old Testament prophecy, that all the things that were happening in that time, and the certainty of the prophecy of Scripture. All right, so there is certain prophetic utterances that made it into the Scripture, and of those we can be certain. You know, so he's saying that the prophecy of Scripture, even though it came from humans, did not originate in humans. Even though it came through them, it did not originate in them. Nor was the interpretation of the prophecy of Scripture left up to humanity. And I know both the revelation and the interpretation of it came from God, the Holy Spirit. Because lots of times people can see something or have a revelation from God and totally get the interpretation wrong. What he's saying here is the revelation is from God, and in the prophecy of Scripture, the interpretation is from God as well. Okay, so we can be sure that it's going to be accurate, that it's not the stuff of human will or imagination, that it's stuff that came from God, the Holy Spirit, as he carried along the human prophets. So, you know, in the Old Testament, an essential distinction is made between true and false prophets. You know, God says that he puts his word in the mouths of the genuine prophets. That's Jeremiah 1:9. But false prophets, on the other hand, Ezekiel 13:3, he says, follow their own spirits. In other words, they're just kind of saying what they want to say. They're not inspired by the Spirit. And he says about false prophets that they speak visions from their own minds, not from the mouth of the Lord. That's Jeremiah 23:16. So clearly, Peter intends to draw a distinction between the false and the true. But in doing that, what he's also doing is he's drawing a connection between the false prophets of the old and the false teachers of the new. That becomes abundantly clear in the next sentence. You know, and the point is that both of the proofs of the certainty of the Lord's return, the transfiguration and the Old Testament prophetic word, come from the revelation of God himself and by the word of his own mouth. And so what Peter does next is he makes a clear connection between the false prophets of old and the false teachers of his day. Okay, so look at chapter 2, verse 1. But, you know, so he's just talking about the false teachers, and then he says, all right, but there were also false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. So he's connecting the two. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves. Many will follow their depraved conduct and will bring the way of truth into disrepute. Now, who's he talking about there? He's talking about the false teachers. So just like there was false prophets of old, there's false teachers now, and here's what they're going to do. They're going to secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them. Now, that sounds to me, Steve, more like those who are intentionally out to deceive people, not those who are just kind of got caught up in deception themselves. And I think there's a big distinction between the two. Bringing swift destructions on themselves, many will follow their depraved conduct and will bring the way of truth into disrepute. In their greed, these teachers will exploit you with fabricated stories. They're saying, we fabricated the stories. They're the ones who are fabricating the stories. Their condemnation has long been hanging over them, and their destruction has not been sleeping. Okay. So, all of 2 Peter 2, chapter 2, is a denunciation of the false teachers. Okay, and just like with Jude, he uses Old Testament examples of what went forth as false and the judgment that went on those false people back then and relating them to what's going to happen now with these false teachers. And so, like I said, you know, we're not going to spend a whole lot of time as much as we did on the details here as we did in Jude, because really, I mean, it's remarkable how similar they are. You know, a lot of Bible scholars think that, okay, well, either Peter had Jude and used it as a reference, or Jude had Peter and used it as a reference. I mean, it's just remarkable how closely these two sections match each other. And, you know, who knows whether they're, you know, they like just kind of writing books, trying to explain stuff. Who knows? You know, the Holy Spirit's dealing with the Holy Spirit's dealing with an issue that has to be addressed. And, you know, if it's on his heart, it doesn't surprise me that two writers that he inspires are saying the same thing. They don't necessarily have to be copying one another's words. But the point is really clear, you know, and what you'll notice here, you know, in what we just read, is that Peter talks about these false teachers. I mean, the word destructive and destruction comes, you know, I think it's used 3 or 4 times in those 3 sentences. All right, so, you know, the false teaching itself is destructive. It's destructive to the church, and he says it will bring destruction on the false teachers themselves, and by implication, anyone who fall and into their falseness and follow them. So, you know, what he's saying is it's going to lead to condemnation and judgment on the false teachers, just as it did on the false prophets who came before him. All right? Now, sadly, the history of God's people is strewn with examples of those who claimed to be speaking for God, but were really just advancing themselves and their own agendas. So, you know, you get back to the motivation. What's the motivation of the false? You know, it is greed, but it's also power and authority. It's like advancing themselves and trying to get followers for themselves and being important, you know, I think is a big motivation of false teachers. And, you know, what Peter says here is that their words, and I think this is important for us recognizing what is false, he says their words had 3 main characteristics. The first is that they did not speak with divine authority. All right. The second is their message was not in line with God's covenant with his people. I'll talk some more about that in a minute. And then the third is that the destructive fruit of their words show that they're worthy of condemnation. Now, all of these things take time to discern.
What was the second one?
The second one is that the message was not in line with God's covenant with his people. So that you see that, I think, in the Old Testament falseness and in the New Testament falseness as well. You know, we've talked about this before, but I'll just mention it briefly. One of the main purposes of prophets in the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, was not just to foretell the future. That was a very minor purpose of what prophets did. A very small percentage of what they spoke had anything to do with what's going to happen in the future. And I think that's a common misconception among Christians. You think that prophecy is all about talking about what happens in the future. But that's a very small percentage of biblical prophecy in the Old Testament. The main purpose, and therefore the vast majority of the prophetic utterance, because prophecy is really just hearing from God and then speaking to others what you hear. That's essentially what it is. And so that's what prophets did. They heard from God, they spoke to the people what they felt like God was telling them to speak. And the main thing that God used prophets for in the Old Testament was to as enforcers of the covenant. You know, they would say, Israel, you've strayed from the covenant, and therefore the consequences of the covenant, which are very plain, are going to come on you, and it's not going to be good. So it's really not, you know, yeah, in a way that's saying, okay, you keep down this path and there's going to be destruction. That is, in a way, talking about the future, but it's more talking about what's going to happen to you as the people of God because you've strayed from the covenant that he has made with you and that you've made with him. And so their function was to call people back into their covenant relationship with God. And that's what the vast majority of prophetic utterance in the Old Testament was. The prophets speaking to the people and trying to call them back, to woo them back to their covenant relationship with God and to warn them of the consequences if they continued straying. And I think that, you know, genuine prophetic utterance in the New Covenant functions in the same way. You know, I think it should be intended to draw people who are wandering, you know, back, who are wandering away from their New Covenant relationship with God, which is based on genuine grace and the goodness of God through his Son and through his personal presence of the Spirit. And so, You know, what the Old Testament characterizes as false prophetic words and false prophets. There were two main types of false prophets in the Old Testament. Okay, there were those who prophesied in the name of other gods. You know, so that's really, you know, back in the Old Testament, you know, they would the Yahweh's prophets would say, "In the name of Yahweh, I declare this." And the reason they did that was not to establish their authority; they were just distinguishing themselves, who were prophesying from those who were prophesying in the name of Baal or Ashtoreth or one of the other so-called gods who were trying to speak to the people in a false way. So those are very clearly false prophets in the Old Testament. That's one of the groups of people that are called false prophets, okay? Now, they would be really easy to distinguish, because if you're a Yahweh follower, you should immediately discount somebody saying, okay, I'm speaking in the name of Baal. But yet they were drawn away. I mean, the children of Israel were drawn away because, you know, the words of the false prophets were often, come here and your crops are going to grow and, you know, your wombs are going to be fertile. I mean, whatever. I mean, it's kind of like there was all sorts of, promises that would woo the people away to the words of the false.
That's like,
speaking of wombs being fertile.
Prosperity gospel today.
Right, yeah. Okay, so that's one classification of false prophet. The other classification of false prophet in the Old Testament was those who were speaking in the name of Yahweh, but were not speaking in accordance with the heart of Yahweh. So while the genuine prophets were saying, hey, you're heading down this destructive path, you're leaving your covenant with Yahweh, and there's going to be a negative consequences because of that. So repent and come back. That's what the genuine prophets would say. There were false prophets who were speaking in the name of Yahweh who were basically saying the prosperity gospel. Everything's fine. There's no need to worry. God's going to take care of you. There's, you know, don't have to worry about the Assyrians or the, you know, the Babylonians coming and destroying the nation. Everything's going to be okay. Don't worry about it. And so, you know, so those were the ones who were really destructive, I think, more so than the others who just were straight up speaking in the name of other gods. And so, you know, I think it interestingly kind of it's a little bit flipped in the New Covenant as far as prophetic utterance goes, because a lot of people are, you know, a lot of times prophecy is treated in the New Covenant as a return to old covenant ways of relating to God, which is not calling people back to their covenant with God at all. I mean, you know, we want to, you know, to me, the essence of new covenant prophetic utterance is to stand fast in the grace of God and the true meaning of what that is. Don't depart from it. Yeah, God is better than you ever imagined or thought possible. And what he's done for us in our Son is so glorious that we, you know, when we lose ourselves in it and submit to it and the transformation that comes from that, it's a lot different than somebody saying, okay, here's what you have to do in order to make yourself holy. To me, that's, you know, that's kind of a false sort of way of looking at things. So,
are there true prophets at work today?
I believe so. Yeah, I mean, you get a lot of argument about that from some people in the church because, you know, there's certain aspects of church teaching that says, okay, well, now the scripture's in place, there's really not a need anymore for, apostles and prophets. They've kind of served their function in the establishment of scripture. But if you go back to what the most common element of prophetic utterance in the Old Testament, if it's drawing people back into their covenant with God, calling them back to stand fast in that covenant, you know, surely there's a place for that in the New Covenant as well, because people stray for that by doing religious, you know, getting caught up in religious practices that are actually drawing them away from their covenant relationship with God. Surely there's a place. So whether you call them prophets or not, I don't know, but I believe there's people who are called to function in a certain way to speak to people and to call them back into their covenant relationship with God when they're going astray from that. And then, you know, prophecy is absolutely, you know, in 1 Corinthians 14:3, it says, you know, you may all prophesy. You know, we all have the Holy Spirit. We all have the ability to hear from God and to speak what we hear to other people. That's prophecy. And, you know, and also in 1 Corinthians 14, it says that the reason that we do that, it gives us guidelines, is exhortation, edification, and comfort. You know, that's why we want to do it. We want to build people up. We want to exhort them in their relationship with God. And we want to comfort them when they need comforting. And it's not us doing it. It's God working through us to do it.
Those true prophets won't. Their message shouldn't disagree with the new covenant.
Absolutely not.
I'm not saying God's changed his mind.
Right. No, absolutely not. Or should it disagree with Scripture? Which is, you know, the New Testament and New Covenant is the same thing. You know, it's the same words. So, as it says also in 1 Corinthians 14, don't believe every prophetic word you hear. You know, judge them. That's what we need to do. Judge it against Scripture. Judge the fruit of it. Because people don't always hear correctly. And even if they hear correctly, they don't always interpret what they're hearing correctly. And so it's up to those, you know, to the rest of us and to judge those words, which is something that hardly ever happens in church. You know, people get up and give a prophetic word and it seems like it's accepted as being the gospel without any judgment at all. Which, no, it has to align with Scripture. And more than that, it has to align with the heart of God. You know, because if somebody's saying something that's contrary to the heart of God, then that should immediately show us that there's something wrong with that. Okay? All right, so Peter, just like Jude did, holy tamale, it's almost 8, and we hadn't even made it. Holy tamale.
That does not surprise us.
That's my prophetic word for the day. Holy tamale. excuse me. All right, well, so actually, let's just stop right there. Because we'll end on not a low note. We'll start with a low note next week. How's that? Now we'll kind of read through this. Actually, this is good because we'll read through this chapter 2, and that'll give me time to actually focus on the last few verses of chapter 2 for the most part of our time next week, which I think are really important. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your incredible love for us. We thank you for the beauty and the majesty and the grace and the kindness and the goodness and the holiness and the righteousness that characterize who you are and that have been revealed to us through your Son and made real for us by the presence of your Holy Spirit. Lord, I ask that you would just help us to know you so well that almost immediately when we encounter things that are false, that don't represent who you are, that are contrary to your heart for us, Lord, that just be immediately recognizable for us. Lord, we pray for the grace to know Jesus so well that when a false representation of who he is comes before us or to our ears, that we could immediately know, first of all, that that's not true, and then to also have the grace and the confidence to speak out against it, just to say, no, this doesn't represent Jesus. And then to be able to bring the reality of who he is into the situation, no matter what it is, Lord, in a way that just manifests his character, his truth, the love that you've poured out to us through him. So, Father, we thank you. Thank you for Jesus, who you sent to us full of grace and truth. Lord, may we always stand firm in that grace and in his truth. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.